verse 6 tonight. Paul tells Timothy that an elder cannot be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. I tried to take both verses, 6 and 7, but again, I just couldn't do that much studying. It's just so much here. Verse 6 is really talking about pride and arrogance in the ministry. And it's commonplace today, even though the Bible condemns it. And I think it's easy to spot men who think they are God's gift to the church. But Jesus constantly warned His disciples, if anything, to be weary of pride. I mean, more than once we see them arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. We can even detect a trace of pride in Luke chapter 10. You may want to look at that. You remember when the 70 came back from going out two by two, preaching the gospel and healing the sick. And they come back and they give a report to Jesus. It says in verse 17 of Luke 10, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" And Jesus was quick to say to them in verses 18 to 20, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Ouch. "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Great privilege. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Men new in the ministry. Brand new. Just had gone out, new responsibilities. "Look what we did, Lord." But Jesus reminds them of Satan's pride at the beginning. "Look what I can do." And that was the same pride that Jesus sensed was in these young ministers, and He gave them a gracious warning. "I gave you a great privilege, I gave you a great responsibility, but don't rejoice in your accomplishments. Don't rejoice in what you did. Rejoice in the fact that you have received the greatest mercy anyone can know. Your names have been written in heaven. And you had nothing to do with that." So many other examples. We think of Matthew 18:1 and following, where the disciples were asking Jesus who was the greatest in the kingdom. Luke 22, in verses 24 to 27, right after the Lord's Supper, they were arguing about who was the greatest. I mean, it's all through the Gospels. John says, "Lord, that guy... this town isn't going to let you come in here. Should we just call fire down from heaven and burn it up?" Or Jesus just gets done teaching them in Mark, I think it's chapter 8, and tells them, He sets a little child in the middle of them, and He says that the greatest among you must be just like this child. And John immediately pops up as if he didn't even hear a thing, and he says, "Lord, we saw someone who didn't follow us, who was doing miracles." And Jesus says, "Leave him alone. If he's doing a miracle in my name, what's wrong with that?" I mean, just pride all over the place in the ministry. New men in the ministry. And, of course, they weren't in the ministry yet, at least not ordained to the ministry yet. Jesus was giving them time to fail, right? Sending them out a little bit here, a little bit there, and teaching them along the way. But he taught them from the beginning that pride in the ministry is absolutely forbidden because it will ruin a man. It will ruin the church. When I was at the Master's Seminary, we received a handout from Dr. Mayhew which listed the 10 most common reasons why men graduating from the Master's Seminary fail in the ministry. And if you just look at the list, the only thing you conclude is that it's pride. They all want to be like John MacArthur. They all want to do it their way. It's my way or the highway. Everything on that list was related to pride. We're all guilty of it, to one degree or another. Well, in 1 Timothy, we've gone through 12 of the 14 qualifications so far. I've divided them up into different categories to make them more manageable. You know what those are. Categories related to morals, to the mind, to people, to passions, to self-control. And then the household that we talked about last week. And we said that, number one, an elder must excel in ruling his home. Not just get by. Not just do enough to keep everyone happy, or apparently happy. Paul doesn't say he is only to rule. He says he is to rule well. He can't rule with an iron fist. He can't rule vicariously through his wife. He must rule and manage his house well. And it says, Paul says, that the focus must be on how he manages his children. We've already talked about the wife back in verse 2. That's why Paul doesn't mention wives in verse 4 or verse 5. And we said, number 2, an elder must then teach his children to submit to his authority with all reverence to the reverence of the father, not the children. We can't expect little children to be reverent. And we said that three things are necessary for children to submit to their fathers and their father's authority, and that is discipline and love and teaching. And that's about what it boils down to for child rearing. Discipline, love, and teaching. These are the soil that children grow in. As I said last week, if all you do is discipline a child without love or teaching, you will create resentment and rebellion. And if all you do is love a child with no discipline or teaching, you will create a codependent and ignorant human being. And if all you do is teach a child without discipline and love, you will create an indifferent legalist. You have to have all three. And so he said, first, a child needs discipline. And God, as a loving father, disciplines us. And that's what he expects us to do with our children. That's what fathers do. They discipline. That's just part of the role. It's basic to raising kids. And the reason is simple. Children are born with a disobedient sin nature. You don't ever have to teach a child how to disobey. You have to teach them how to obey. And to curb the disobedience, we need to do discipline. But second, a child needs love. A child has to know that he is loved or she is loved. That's why when you discipline a child, you have to do it in love. You have to show the child physically that you love them. Anger is never appropriate. But we need to be positively showing our kids that we love them, even beyond the discipline. And that means we need to spend time with them. We need to do things that they like to do. And that's how kids know that you love them, by spending time with them. Just like anybody knows that you love them. You have to spend time. But we said, third, that a child needs teaching. An elder has to teach his children. He needs to teach them the Bible. When the kids are young, you teach them what they can understand. When they get older, you teach them more appropriate things from Scripture, more complex issues in Scripture. But we can't teach them academically alone. We have to teach them what I would say on the fly, okay? At all times, in all places, when it comes up, we have to teach them life and how to apply the Bible to life. And this means, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 6:7, you shall teach God's commands diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, any time of the day, in any place. Take the opportunity to teach your kids the commands of God and why you obey those commands and why it's good for them to obey those commands. But not only does an elder have to excel in ruling his house and have his children in submission, number three, an elder must rule the church the same way he rules his home. And that's what Paul says in verse 5, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" Implied in this verse is that an elder has to rule the same way in both places. He can't have one standard for the home and another one for the church. His home is a training ground for ruling or managing and leading the local church. So an elder has to do it the same way in both places. It's really the family that makes a man who he is, really. And who better to mold you and test you and encourage you and exhort you than the ones who know you best, those who might even know you better than you know yourself. And what Paul means by ruling your house well is, do you care for your house? How will he take care of the church of God? Well, you have to learn how to take care of your home before you take care of the church of God. That's what Paul is saying here. It's care. That's what it's all about. Caring. If you don't care for your home, you can't care for people in the church. In this word care is the idea of providing what is necessary. And in the case of one's family in the church, an elder has to be sensitive enough to know what is necessary to meet the true needs of both. And that's just a little bit of a review from last week. But this week I want to look at number 13. Another qualification. Concerning an elder, which concerns really his spiritual maturity. So let's look at an elder's qualification in relation to the time since his own conversion. Verse 6, he cannot be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. How long has it been since he believed in Christ and has grown to the place where he is mature enough to take the responsibilities of an elder? That's really the question before us. And that's really the question that a church needs to ask, an elder, a group of elders need to ask when they consider a new a person for elder. The word neophytos really means newly planted or a new plant. We would say a neophyte, neophytos. That's really where we get the word from. And Paul is speaking here in reference to the time since a man's conversion. He cannot be a new convert or a new plant. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used, but it's used several times in the Septuagint of new plants. You can check those out in Psalm 127:3, Psalm 143:12, Job 14:9, and Isaiah 5:7. It's used universally as new plants. And what Paul is saying is that a man considered for an elder cannot be a new convert. Why not? We could name some obvious reasons. Number one, a lack of experience. I mean, think about this. None of us like the fact that when we call on someone or some company for a particular service and we get unqualified people. Doesn't that just drive you nuts? Have you ever had a company representative sent to your home to fix a problem and you ended up knowing more about the problem than they did? I mean, they ramble on about the product and the problem, flaunting their ignorance rather than their expertise. When we ask for professional help, we expect professional help. When we pay for professional help, that's what we expect. Not someone untrained, someone uneducated, someone unskilled in what they are supposed to be qualified to do. I mean, this even becomes more critical the more serious the problems become, doesn't it? I mean, for example, if you're going to a doctor to have a lump on your chest checked, you don't want someone who has no experience in diagnosing those kinds of problems. The same is true for a major surgery. You don't want someone who has never operated on kidneys take yours out. At least I don't. I mean, when you're dragged into court, the last thing you want is someone who has never argued before the bench. I mean, the same is true in the church. God's people should not settle for anything less than well-trained men to shepherd them. Men who have a thorough knowledge in the Word of God, men who live the Word of God, men who can counsel with the Word of God from their own experience because they've applied it to their own lives. That's what we should expect from elders. I mean, why do we expect less from elders than we expect from others? Elders who are supposed to deal with eternal issues, we expect less from them than we do from lawyers or doctors who only deal in the physical realm. Elders deal with people's souls. At least they're supposed to. Even Jesus made the distinction of the importance between the body and the soul, didn't he? In Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I mean, this is obvious. I mean, you can lose your body, but don't gamble on losing your soul. The soul is the most important thing. Our job as elders demand much more than what is demanded of stockbrokers or lawyers or bankers or any other earthly trade. Those are temporal trades. Being an elder has eternal consequences in the lives of people. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Elders are not helping people get rich. Elders are helping people to get to heaven. And this requires experience and learning, a lot of learning, a lot of experience, more than any other trade on earth, because the results of applying their trade are eternal, not temporal. So just plain old common sense would tell us that when a man is considered as an elder, he cannot be a new convert. It's not that we have anything against new Christians, it's just that they're not ready yet. Any more than someone graduating from high school can do brain surgery. They need time, they need training, they need experience. But we might also say that a man cannot be a recent convert because of, number two, a lack of testing. Not just a lack of experience, but a lack of testing. I mean, will he stick it out? Or will his desire to be an elder fade over time? Will the novelty wear off? Will he be in it for the long haul, or will it be a fad? Will other interests cool his desire? And these are all good questions. When someone makes a commitment to be an elder, the question I always have is, will he stick with it, or will he eventually interest himself in other things? Other things other than shepherding God's people. How many times do we read in the New Testament of those who didn't finish the race as leaders? I mean, just thinking of the life of Paul, how many deserted him? How many deserted the ministry? I mean, we know from 1 Timothy 1:20 that Hymenaeus and Alexander didn't make it. They were elders in the church at Ephesus. According to 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas didn't make it either. He went back to the pleasures of this world. 2 Timothy 2:17 says Philetus didn't make it. When a man can't be a recent convert because of number three, a lack of proven purity, this is a big one in the church today, ordaining men in the ministry until we know if they will stay pure, not just in the area of sexual purity, but in all areas of sin. There needs to be observation. There needs to be time. There needs to be a track record. Turn over to chapter 5 here in 1 Timothy. In verse 22, and we'll be getting to this maybe before the Lord calls me home, but just in case we don't, at least you'll know what it says. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. He's talking in the context of elders. If you look at verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder. Okay? And those elders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Verse 20. So what is verse 22 referring to? Do not lay any hands on anyone hastily. He's not talking about healing somebody, healing the sick, or raising the dead. He's talking about ordaining elders. Don't do that too quickly in a man's life. Why? Because you might be partaking in his sins. You say, well, what are you talking about? Look at verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. He's talking about candidates for the eldership. And what he's saying is, some of those who you would consider to be an elder, their sins are obvious right from the get-go. And they immediately disqualify themselves. They shouldn't even be considered. You just go through the list of qualifications back in 1 Timothy 3, and no, can't be an elder because of this, 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 and this. But those of some elder candidates follow later. That's why you're not supposed to lay hands on them too quickly, because you need to give it time to see if those sins surface. Don't do it too hastily. Better to have no elders than have elders who are going to mess up the ministry. You need to see whether a man is going to live a double life or not. Now, we don't know how long that is. That's a matter of prayer. That's a matter of counsel. Among the church, among godly men and women. I mean, some men do a good job initially of covering up their sins, don't they? That's what Paul's talking about here. I mean, some men don't do a good job covering up their sins, so you immediately know that they're not qualified, but other men can cover their sins for a long time. They follow later. They pop up when you least expect it. You see cracks in the armor. And I've talked to men, I've talked to women who have been in, who have been hurt in churches, who have had bad experiences with leadership. And I always ask the question as sensitively as I can. Did you notice anything before that happened, before there was the fall? Did you notice any cracks in the armor? And you know what they tell me almost universally? You know what? Up until that time, I really didn't give it much thought. But after it happened, there was just a whole string of things that came to mind. That's usually the way it is. And because we want to give people the benefit of the doubt. You know, we want to be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, letting love rule. I mean, love is blind. We're all familiar with that phrase, and it's true. Verse 25 is the opposite. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. I mean, sometimes, just like a man's sins will be exposed, so will their good works. Some of them aren't immediately identifiable, but they'll come around. So you're not only testing the negative, you're testing the positive. Paul is very serious about this. I mean, I look at it like this. It's like bad body work on a car. You know, you can put a nice paint job over it, but over time, it starts to crack, paint starts to peel, because it was a lousy job underneath. And I know, and you know men, who've got a lousy job underneath. Sometimes it takes years for that stuff to surface. And we can't be omniscient, and we can't be sovereign over men's lives. Obviously, there comes a point where you have to believe the best and ordain men, and you still have problems. I mean, Paul had problems. There were men dropping like flies after they were tested. It's the same way today in the ministry, but it's also true that we just ordain men too quickly. But not only is this protection for the church, it's protection for the man. I mean, why throw somebody into a situation too soon when they can't handle it? I mean, that's a formula for disaster. And the church can be guilty of doing that in a man's life. This protects not only the church, it protects the man and his family. I mean, too much responsibility too quick can be disastrous. There are some men that just can't handle that much responsibility that quickly. It takes time. I mean, a young convert has no way of knowing how he's going to respond in the ministry 5 years from now. That's impossible for anyone to know. You need to have a track record to see how things are going along the way to project what would probably be the case down the road. That's just common sense. I mean, no commander knows how his new infantrymen will perform on the battlefield until the battle comes. And that's why you don't have new soldiers commanding battalions. You need experience. I don't know too many lieutenant colonels that just walked in after 24 hours of being a civilian and being made lieutenant colonels in charge of battalions. It just doesn't happen. It takes experience. It takes time. It takes testing. So one of the greatest tragedies in the church today concerning elders is putting men in the ministry without giving them time enough to prove themselves. But Paul gives us another reason in verse 6 why elders can't be new converts. And that's number 4. Because of a lack of humility. A lack of humility. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And again, this is a time issue. No one knows immediately after man's conversion how he's going to act in the ministry. I mean, will the great privilege of shepherding God's people go to his head? No one knows that. Again, we're not omniscient. Will he go off on a power trip? I mean, there's no way to know unless he's tested over time. I mean, this is even true of deacons if you drop down to verse 10. But let these also be first proved or tested. Then let them serve as deacons. The word puffed up, or to fa'omai, it means to be blinded by smoke. That's really what the word means. Another word related to it is typhoon. We get the word typhoon from it, or strong winds. So putting the pieces of the etymology together, we can see that Paul is probably talking about a man who's puffed up due to his own accomplishments. He's got great winds, great aspirations, to the point where it clouds his thinking. He thinks he's better than he really is. Again, he thinks he's God's gift to the church. I mean, how many times have we seen men in ministry start believing their own press and increasingly living their lives as autocrats and being swelled with pride because of their position and accomplishments and without any sort of accountability? I mean, it's a formula for the fall. And that's why the Scriptures say pride comes before a fall. And that's exactly what Paul says here. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall. There's some grammatical issues that we need to resolve in verse 6, one of which is, who is Paul referring to here? The devil. Now, that's in our English translations, but it's really the word diabolos, which means slanderer. I mean, that's a name for Satan, but it doesn't necessarily have to be a proper name. It could just mean fall into the condemnation of the slanderer. Anyone in the church or anyone outside the church slandering the man because he's blown it in the ministry. That's one possible interpretation. Most of the English translations don't translate it like that. They translate it the devil. But for example, in verse 11, the same word is used. Women are not to be slanderers or diabolus, which is the feminine plural of diabolos. But after looking at all the New Testament usages of the noun, whenever it's used in the singular, as it is here, with the article, it always refers to the devil. And if this would be the only exception if you wanted to violate that point of exegesis. So we can be pretty certain that it's talking about the devil here. But there's a more complicated issue in regards to whether devil here in verse 6 is an objective or subjective genitive. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, this is what I mean. Is it the devil's condemnation? Is it the condemnation he fell into? Or is it his condemnation of the elder that falls? Do you see the difference? You see, it could mean either thing. One is objective, one is subjective. That's much more difficult here to decide. And we really probably need to decide that on theological grounds, not on exegetical grounds. Is Paul referring to the condemnation the devil fell into when he sinned? That would be the objective genitive. Or is he referring to the devil's condemnation or judgment of elders who get puffed up? That's the subjective genitive. And if we think about it, is there any place in the Bible where it says that Satan judges anyone? I can't think of any. I haven't found a commentator that can think of that either. Is there any place in the Bible where we see the devil fall into condemnation? There's a lot of places in the Bible where we read about that, right? So I'm going to go for this is the devil falling into his own condemnation when he sinned. That's how I'm going to interpret this. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that a newly converted man should never be considered for elder because there is too strong a possibility that he will become puffed up in pride and end up falling into the same condemnation that the devil fell into when he sinned. And what was that? He got puffed up with pride and fell, right? When man fell in the garden, his desire was to become like God. It's total pride. The sin in the garden was pride. What was Satan's sin? Pride. Look at Ezekiel 28. We're all familiar with it, but let's be reminded again. I mean, this is... we're all prone to this. In verse 12, thus says the Lord God, speaking to Satan, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. I mean, he's the most beautiful creature in the most beautiful place. Every precious stone was your covering, and he lists all of the different stones that Lucifer was covered with before he fell. The workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. God just personally prepared Satan's or Lucifer's covering. I mean, what a privilege. What a beauty. This is the most beautiful creature ever created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I mean, you were the one. You were the leader of all of the angels that I created. The most beautiful, the most wise, the most well-dressed, well-covered, and you were anointed. You were on the holy mountain of God. What a privilege. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. And as beautiful as he was, and as wise as he was, and as well dressed in appearance as he was, that was all reversed to become a horror. And as beautiful and as wise as he was, he became ugly. And wisdom used for diabolical purposes rather than for the glory of God. I mean, everything was just reversed with that one sin of pride. It says you became full of violence in verse 16 and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. You were cast out. You fell into condemnation. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. What is he saying? Your heart was proud. That's the Hebrew word. It was pride. It was position, it was privilege. It was being close to God. Closer than anyone else. Elders have that privilege to be close to God, to be in communion with God. Isaiah 14 finishes it. Verse 12, this is what Jesus was talking about in Luke 10. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Isaiah 14:12. How you are cut down to the ground, the condemnation of the devil. Why? Why did he fall? Verse 13, it was pride. I will ascend into heaven. The mountain of God wasn't good enough for him. He wanted to sit on the throne in heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. He wasn't appointed to that, but he took that. That was his desire. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's exactly what Satan said to Eve. You will be like God, just like I thought I could be like God. Yet you shall be brought down to hell. It's a condemnation of the devil. Paul is very serious about this. And it's just as much a protection to the elder as it is to the church, to protect men who are too young in the faith from entering into that position. And we as a church and we as senior elders need to do all that we can to protect the church and the elders from turning them, newly converted men, into little Satans. And it happens all the time in the church. Because we put them in a ministry too soon. I tell you, I need to say how pleased I am with our elders. They're so patient with me. I'm not a real fast guy. You know, I don't like to take things too fast. And they know that. They know my concerns. But you know, I'm so proud of them because they just keep growing. It's not my decision, you know, to say, okay, you're ready. You're ready to be ordained. That's not my decision. I'm going to be part of that decision. That's something we have to do as a group. But we're all cautious. I see him growing. I see him handling more and more responsibility. Responsibility they could have never done on day one. They know that. I know that. You know that. But they're growing, and you've been gracious with them and patient with them. And, of course, God brought about my illness to really have them shine forth. And we're so proud of them for doing that. I mean, it's kind of like Jesus sending out the 72 by 2, you know. You just give them a little bit at a time. And now, what does verse 6 imply here in 1 Timothy? I mean, what are some basic principles that we can draw? I think, number one, and this just seems to be obvious to me, men need to grow after their conversion. That's pretty simple. I mean, if we're not to ordain newly converted men because they haven't grown enough in Christ yet, not due to their own fault, but just because of a time factor, an experience factor, then it stands to reason that they need to grow so that they can get to the point to be considered to be elders. If we can't consider new converts to be elders because they lack spiritual growth, that means in order to consider them, they have to grow beyond the point of being overly susceptible to falling into the same condemnation as the devil. That's spiritual growth. I mean, how sad would it be to see a 12-year-old still looking like a baby, still in diapers, still drinking from a bottle? No growth, no development, no maturity. Yet how many Christian men do we see without spiritual growth in Christ? They can't be elders. I don't care if they work for the biggest corporation in the United States. I don't care if they're the most prolific speaker anywhere. They can't be elders. This is why discipleship is so important. And I may not get through all this, but let's go to 1 John for a minute. I want to show you what God's plan is for this growth. And I just love this. We're not left to ourselves to see how people grow in Christ. And by the way, this is not an elder passage. This is for any Christian. But since Christian men are considered for eldership, and newly converted Christians need to grow so they can be considered, that this passage applies. So this is for men and women and all kinds. These verses address God's plan for new converts to grow spiritually. He says in verse 12, John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. And I write to you little children because you have known the Father. I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. This is really God's plan for spiritual growth of any Christian. He says in verse 12, I write to you little children. If you notice in verse 13, he says, I write to you little children. The thing is, it's two different words for children. In the first case, it's technion, which means a child of any age. This could be a 90-year-old child in Christ. Okay? This has nothing to do with age. This is any Christian who is a child of God. Whether you're one day old in Christ or 60 years old in Christ, you're a child of God. And that's what he's addressing. Children of God, any age. But in verse 13, the word for little children is paedion. That's infant. Something totally different. And if you look at the progression in verse 13, downwards, from fathers to young men to infants, you can see why John makes the change. From children in general, that includes fathers and young men and infants, who are all children of God, to a little baby, in verse 13, from fathers to young men to babies, is really what he's saying. So, regardless of the age, we're all children of God in verse 12, and that means equality. In our families, no child should be more important than any other child, especially an older child being more important than a younger child. If you really want to mess up your family, favor your kids, have favorites in your kids. God loves everybody the same in His family. He says in Ephesians 1:3 that He gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God doesn't have favorites. It's not that God doesn't have favorites in His family, it's that everyone is His favorite. And John is writing to everyone in this particular congregation. Why? Verse 1, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. He wants every Christian to know that their sins are forgiven. Because there are times when we feel like we're not forgiven. Doesn't matter how long you've been walking with the Lord. There's times that you feel like you've committed a sin that you shouldn't have committed, that maybe you're not even saved. Christian couldn't commit that sin. That goes through our minds. John wants to assure all believers that they're forgiven in Christ. But John says if we've truly trusted Christ as our Savior, at that moment we were forgiven, past, present, and future sins. By the way, the verb forgiven is in the perfect tense, which means you are forgiven and you stand forgiven forever. Can't be changed. It's in concrete. And notice John says why we are forgiven. For His name's sake. That's what Christina sang tonight. Not for our sake. Only. I mean, it is. But that's not the primary reason. Christ didn't forgive us as much for our comfort and well-being as for His own glory. But we're all equal. Doesn't matter. One day older. Several years old in Christ. But second, I want us to see, all Christians fall into one of three categories, and that's in verse 13. Even though we're all accepted as children of God, there are different levels of maturity as Christians. We're either fathers, spiritual young men, or babies. That's how God looks at us in our spiritual maturity in Christ. You're in one of those three categories. And we can test the categories to see which ones we're in. Gives us a very clear test here. Spiritual fathers. He starts with those in verse 13. Those who have known Him who is from the beginning. They have deeply known Him, gnosko. They have deep spiritual relationship with Christ. That's what he's saying. So Spiritual fathers have a long personal experiential knowledge of Christ. It's not just a head knowledge, but a deep, intimate relationship. Fathers also protect and train the younger children, and they also beget children. All of those concepts are involved here, and that's why he puts fathers first. They're the protectors. They're the teachers. They're the begetters. But then we move to spiritual young men. They aren't fathers yet, but they're not babies anymore either. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. They've reached a place in their spiritual maturity where they know how to do battle with the enemy. They've got experiences and victories in the war against Satan. They're beginning to become overcomers, something that infants can't do. Infants need protection. Baby Christians need protection. Just like little babies need protection. You can't expect a new convert to be self-protected. Even if they're 50 years old, they're still babies in Christ, and they need spiritual protection from the young men and the fathers. But concerning the spiritual young men, verse 14 says they overcome by the Word of God that abides in them. These are men who devour the Word of God. They're young men in Christ. They just eat it up. They use the Word of God. They use the sword of the Spirit to defeat the enemy. As we all know, the Christian life is a battle, and the sooner we figure that out, the better off we're going to be. It's part of their life. It abides in them. And they know how to use it just like Jesus did it, like we'll see in Matthew 4 next week with His temptations against Satan. That's what identifies a spiritual young man. He's beginning to develop that ability to defeat Satan with the Word of God, as Jesus did. But then you get to spiritual infants here at the end of the verse. And they're immature. Now, it's not due to their own fault. They're just babies. You can't blame a baby for being a baby. They're newborns in Christ. They aren't spiritual fathers or young men because they're too young in the faith, and no one expects them to be. They need time to grow up. They don't have that deep experiential relationship with Christ yet. They aren't all that sure of how to do battle with the enemy yet. But one thing they do know, and that is the Father. Did you see that? I write, little children, because you have known the Father. What does a baby know? What's the only thing a baby knows? His parents. They don't know anything about life. They don't know anything about protection. They don't know anything about anything. All they know is their parents. And that's what John says here. I write to you because you know the Father. It's not a deep, intimate relationship. It's just that that's all they know. And that's the way baby Christians are. They don't have any experience yet. They're defenseless. They only know mommy and daddy. And that's the way it is with new Christians. They don't know much about spiritual danger, but they do know the Father. And because they're newborns, that's all they're expected to know. How do you put someone like that into the eldership? That's like taking our 25-child nursery and letting them run the church. I'm not, you know, you'd think that's funny, but that's spiritually, that's what we're doing. But, like physically newborn babies, they are expected to grow. And that's why we have the progression here. We want the babies to grow and to be young men, and we want the young men to grow and to be fathers. Now, something very interesting. Look at verse 14. Look at the change of the tense in the verbs. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. What's missing in this verse? There's no babies in this verse. Why not? I have a theory. Because of the change in the tense of the verbs, from going to verse 12 and 13 where John says, I am currently writing this letter to you fathers and young men and babies. Then he says, I have written to you fathers and young men, which indicates that he had written a previous letter to them at one point, right? You know what I think? I think that the fathers and the young men were babies and young men when he wrote to them, and now they are fathers and young men and they produce babies. And what this tells me is that this church was a growing church. The reason that there's no babies in verse 14 is because the young men were babies when he wrote to them, and now they're young men. He hadn't written to the babies because the babies were just newly converted. And that shows that there was probably some fairly quick growth in this church. But do you see what God's plan is? And maybe not God's plan, but God's expectation in the church. He doesn't expect anyone to remain a baby. And He doesn't expect any young man to remain a young man. He wants the young men to be fathers and the babies to be young men. So that principle that I want us to see is that new converts are to grow. Wow, I'm out of time. Let me just give you this last one quickly. Number two, and I'll kill it with this. Spiritual growth is characterized by humility. Back in 1 Timothy. I mean, if a new convert is characterized by pride, according to verse 6, then spiritual growth is characterized by humility. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Spiritual growth makes a man less susceptible to falling into the condemnation of the devil, being humble. And as a pastor, it's something I'm always very conscious of. I want to know where a man's humility is. That's what I want to know. Is he humble? Do I see Christ or do I see Him? Is he a humble man or does he think he can do anything in God's kingdom? Is he scared of the responsibility God has given him or does he think he's just the right man for the job? Those are all things I look for. I know men are growing when I see less of them and more of Christ, when their heart's desire is to say, He must increase and I must decrease. When they finally realize that the ministry is not all about them, it's about Him. Newly converted men are not mature enough for this kind of thinking. I mean, let's face it, most of us come out of backgrounds that demand pride, not humility. Backgrounds where the one with the most pride wins. But men have to be sent to God's school of humility, sometimes for years, before they can properly handle being an elder. Jesus isn't looking for CEOs, He's looking for slaves. Well, there's a lot more we could say. But those we consider for an elder cannot be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, they fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that may still happen, but we don't want to be responsible for that. That's what Paul means by being partakers in other men's sins. Okay? Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for the patience of my brothers and sisters, Lord. It's been a long day, and we just thank You so much for a fabulous day of worship, Lord. And this speaks to my heart, Lord, to be humble. And I pray that it would speak to all of our men, to all of us, men or women, Lord, to be humble in Christ, to be mature, to set our goal, to move from babies to young men and to fathers, to young ladies to mothers, Lord. And with that comes a deep relationship with Jesus. Oh God, give us the grace to do that. And I thank You so much for doing that in our church. I'm just so thankful for seeing our folks grow. and moving from the baby stage to the young man stage and from the young man stage to the father stage. What a joy it is to grow in Christ. And we thank you for it. Amen.